Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you all. Thank you all for coming out and for making a little bit of time here on a long weekend. What a wonderful privilege we've all had this morning, wherever we were, to remember the gift of our Father's Son and to remember him, and even to spend a little bit of time this evening in the study of God's Word. And thank you, Brother Reggie, for walking us through that beautiful hymn of the reminder of the victory that we have in him. And what a wonderful message that wherever we are and however we are, we can be speaking off that gospel of the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this evening, for the last few weeks over the course of the month of August, our Brother Arturo has been sharing some terrific lessons from the book of Genesis. And then even on Wednesday evenings, we've been doing a lot of study in the in various attributes of God. And so I want to kind of use some of those to build on for what we'll be talking about for the next coming weeks here in September. Allow me to share my screen here for a second, and then we will get going. So as we think about the study that we've even been doing on Wednesday evenings, for those of you who've had an opportunity to follow along and be able to participate, we've been talking a lot about the attributes of God, and some of them that I'll list here, that when we think about and when we look through the scriptures and we try to understand who is our God, we know our God is all-powerful. We know our God is all-knowing, omniscient. We know our God is all-wise. This is the picture that we usually see and we usually understand when we try to think about God. When we look through the scriptures, we often hear and we see God speaking. This is, in fact, when we look at the Word of God, what we are coming together to study each and every evening, personally, individually, as families, or here on this Sunday evening as a community of Edmunds Lane. We are looking at and we are holding the inspired word, the spoken word of God, whether directly as we see or even through his son or even through his prophets. But in certain situations, as we look through scripture, where mostly we see God telling, we see God directing, we see God speaking directly to the people, in certain specific situations, we also hear God asking and asking a question, which is fascinating when you look at these three items that we see on the screen in front of you. A God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-wise. It's a fascinating concept when we consider that through scriptures, there are times when God asks questions. And so for an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-wise God, when he asks a question, we as believers have a responsibility, a duty to listen. Why would an all-knowing and an all-wise God ask? And so that's what we are going to look at over these coming weeks. What I would like to do is look at this idea of the questions God asks through scripture. And what we'll do is there are a number of occasions over the course of both the Old Testament and the New Testament where we see God asking a question. Now, note the tense that is here. This is not about what are the questions God asked, what are the questions God will ask. The tense is present continuous, that God asks. God is, in fact, asking these questions still, even today, dearly beloved. And my prayer, my hope, that as I've been looking at these questions and trying to apply them into my life, my prayer is that you would do the same for you, for your families, for your communities, that we would look to listen and we would try to understand, why is God asking this question? What do we learn about him? What do we learn about us? And what does it mean for us? Over the course of these coming 4 weeks, what I'd like to do is actually focus in on four questions. Now, we could go into the New Testament as well, where God, through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also asking questions that we will see. But for this first part of the study, for this first month, for 4 weeks, I'd like to look at four questions that we see over the course of the Old Testament at very specific, important junctures in the history of the telling of our faith. The first question that we'll actually look at this evening is found very early on in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, in a very familiar part of our Bibles that we've all know and we've all seen very often. The question that God asks Adam and Eve, where are you, in Genesis chapter 3. Next week, God willing, we will go into the book of the Exodus, and we will see the question that God asks Moses, what is that in your hand? When we come a little bit further, we will look in the book of the First Kings, and we look at a circumstance that Elijah faced, and we'll see God asking him a question, what are you doing here? And then we'll wrap up this part of our series, in Lord willing, in about 4 weeks, with a situation in the book of Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai, where we read of the Lord asking this question, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? These are four questions that we will be looking at and that we'll be considering. But for today, I want us to spend some time here in the first part, in the first question that we will be looking at. And it's found in your Bibles. If you have it, turn to the third chapter of Genesis, chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. But where we're going to zero in on is what you see in verse 9, where we see the Lord, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? This is a fundamental relationship that we see through the beginning of the Bible. The foundation of this relationship between man and when we see Adam and Eve also comes in, where we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. This is where the foundation of this relationship is built. So you all know what's happened in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the creation story. We see the creation of man. We see the foundation of the partnership that he has now with his wife. Our brother Arturo, in weeks and months past, has covered some beautiful pieces from here. I'm going to cover a little bit of those. Hopefully, we'll build on in us being able to understand what is some of the context that comes into that question that we see in verse 9 of when God is asking Adam, where are you? When God asks a question, beloved, we often find he is trying to shine a spotlight on something. Again, knowing the attributes of God, we know an all-wise and all-knowing God. This isn't so much a rhetorical question where he knows the answer and is just asking a question for emphasis. He does know the answer, but it is meant to be a spotlight on what is going on around. And so we need to look on either side of that question to really understand what is God trying to show us. And then importantly, what does it mean for you and me today, many millennia later since when this question was asked? When we see this question here, when we look at the foundation of what this relationship is, and the Lord God commanded, we're reading in verse 16 of chapter 2, so we're going back for just a little bit of context. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When we look back at this question, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? It is the first instance, the first at least written instance that we can see that the inspired word of God shows us, where God is asking humanity a question. It comes at a crisis point in the relationship between human beings and their creator God. We don't see a reference to this question or a question being asked. And so it gives us particular reason why we have to pay attention to it. When we look at what this context is, it is a perfect relationship that is sitting in the garden. And we see what was said there, that you can see that the relationship was sound. This was what God had set, what he had done was to be able to have man and woman live in harmony together with him. And then we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we aren't told how long the period is from when that command was given in Genesis in chapter 2 to when we come to verse 1 in chapter 3. And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." These verses, these first five verses that we've read, are very important to understand what leads into the fact of God needing to ask this question. And we see a slippery slope starting to establish itself very carefully and in a very distinct pattern. What you will see here, first and foremost, what the devil coming in the form of a serpent coming to them, and these are just reminders for us, but it is remarkable how when we look at it closely, you will find that in all of recorded human history, the way that the devil interacts with man to bring a divide between man and God, beloved, hasn't changed. This is something that is remarkable for us, and it is important for us in the day and the age that we are that we fully pay attention to these three important things that start to create a slippery slope. Number one, what the devil does first before anything else, the devil doesn't give a soft intro. The devil doesn't give a cordial welcome. He doesn't do anything other than the fact of being able to sow doubt. Has God indeed said? Or another translation reads it, did God really say that? So now what is happening in the minds of those who listen? Well, I don't know. Did that really happen? Is that something that was there that was specific? And so that's the first action that is there that we see of the words of the devil. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the first words that God speaks, those first recorded words that we have, God brings order and life into the universe. With these first words that the devil speaks, he brings chaos and he brings death. And he sows the seed of doubt, which is the first step on the slippery slope. The second part of it, very quickly, is misrepresentation, where he asks the question of Eve, did he really say, so first to doubt, then represent, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Remember, what did we hear before in Genesis chapter 2 and 16? You can actually eat of every tree except this one. But now this is being misrepresented. Note the very fine shift that is there. And then even where we read of what Eve's response is, that you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Now, Eve maybe doesn't remember or doesn't want to remember what God has shared with her and what she heard from Adam even as well, that God only mentioned about eating it. He never mentioned anything about touching it, but this has been added on. And so there's this misrepresentation that is happening. In verses 4 and 5, we see the lie that the devil gives to Adam and Eve, which ultimately causes the spiritual death, that ultimately causes the fall, that you will not die. This contradiction that comes in, Satan flatly contradicts what God has said. God specifically told them that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. First, he seeds doubt. Second, he misrepresents what God has said. And third, he contradicts what is actually being said. This is why it is so important that when you see these parallels, when you see the way that it's going, you start to see what happens as to why that question needs to be asked. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, in verse 6, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Again, the playbook that the devil uses hasn't changed. what we see here are three things that ultimately is trying to appeal to try and make sure. So first, you've removed anything that says, well, look, there's no punishment in doing it. God said you will die. No, he didn't say that. You're fine. And so now what the devil does is he is trying to appeal very directly to what these elements are that Eve is looking at. First off, when we see the flesh, we see that it is good for food. The physical practicality, that's something that can satisfy a hunger. It is provoked by a selfish discontent that, look, I could eat of any other tree, but because you're saying, why would God not give this to me? Isn't this a good thing? And a distrust of God that is there, but this appeals to the flesh. The second thing that it was doing was appealing to the eyes and looking and saying, look, this thing is beautiful. It's shiny. It's wonderful. And the covetousness started growing in her heart that she really wanted to desire it. And the third was the pride of life, the desire to make someone wise, the promise that the devil was giving that it would make her like God. When we see the playbook hasn't changed, beloved, we don't have the time this evening to go into it, but if you were to look in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is led into the wilderness and is tempted of the devil, and you look at the pattern that he subscribes to tempt the Lord Jesus, they follow this exact order. The devil's ways never change. This is something that when you look, even today, when we look at all that surrounds us, the things that appeal to our physical desires, the things that appeal to the lust of the eyes, the things that appear to make a man want to have more and more and more in the world, this is what the devil is doing. These three things, an appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the eyes, an appeal to the pride of life, they draw a person over the edge and will bring them into this idea where any kind of sin is rationalized, any kind of activity is justified, because the barrier of punishment, the wages of sin is death. If you don't believe that, or if that seed of doubt is there, well, these three become incredibly appealing to do. When you look at humanism today, this idea that man is all we need and that man should be at the center of everything, its ultimate aim is to perpetuate this lie that you can be like God, that you can be like God. And the result we see very quickly, we see what starts to happen when, and we know this well, the reaction that they have with shame and with fear, and now recognizing, moving from a space of understanding, of purity, of innocence, and understanding now their nakedness and the shame and the fear that it comes. And we read in the verses that follow that they immediately went and hid. We immediately see them making excuses. When God asks Adam, Adam blames the woman. When God asks the woman blames the serpent. We see the mistrust that starts to build between them. And ultimately, we see the alienation that starts to happen. And then we see this question come in verse 9. Where are you? Where are you? An all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God asking this question indicates to us of what the relationship was that he had with man. This intimate, close communion that was there, perfect in every way, where there was nothing that was hidden, there was nothing that was out of sight, and perfect and together as one, was now destroyed. The fact that God was asking this question, beloved, gives an incredible insight into the heart of God. Because all of a sudden, this being that he had created for his pleasure, in his likeness, in his image, was now in hiding because of the actions that they had taken. So there was this loss of intimacy that was there that we see as part of this question being asked. We also see, as this question is being asked, that for the first time in recorded history, we see man as being lost. We see man as no longer in that fellowship, in that space, and that communion with God, but that now he is lost. And we see a man, and we see a man far away from where God is. But beloved, also what is beautiful when we hear these words of God speaking there, what we read in the cool of that garden is, yes, we have a lost man, but we also have a seeking God. Note those words. It wasn't man that after he had made this egregious act, going and saying, look, this relationship is destroyed. I must now go find my God. That wasn't what happened. We see God coming and looking for man. We see the sin of man, and we ultimately see the grace of God that is there. Remember what God said, that if you eat of this, you will die. When we read of this, when we see this, the fact that they were just banished from there, and we read later in the third chapter of Genesis and so on, and you see all of the things that have happened, and we know that full well. But this gives us so fundamentally the spirit and the nature of God. It's remarkable that when we see this question, simple as it is, three words, where are you? We see the heart of God in a way that almost many statements can never fully understand or appreciate. That a God who created the universe, that a God who knew all things and everything, was willing to come and to search and to seek. God takes an incredible initiative in salvation here. And what's remarkable, dear ones, if you are pondering this question, is God here, by asking this question, is demonstrating the very thing that Satan got Eve to doubt. Satan got Eve to doubt his love, his true intentions and motivations. Would God keep something good from you? Why would God keep this thing that could be so beneficial from you if he really loved you? This is what the devil was trying to sow in the mind of Eve. And with this question, God was proving Satan wrong. When we read these verses, when we see even going down to verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God is still waiting for Adam to confess to what God knew they had done. He knew the actions that they had taken. He knew what had happened. But we see here in the way that God is interacting, in the way that God is asking these questions, what is God doing? What is Adam still able to do? God is still talking to human beings, and human beings can still answer. That true communion, that intimate, unfiltered, pure communion has been broken, but they can still communicate. God is not willing to let go of that which he has created. But what we find in the following verses, even down, is Adam refuses to acknowledge what has been done wrong, and in the same thing with Eve. The basic reluctance of sinful people to accept that they have done something wrong, that to accept the iniquity, beloved, started right here, and we see it here. When they refuse to repent, they get judgment, and when they do repent, they receive forgiveness. And so we see this important question, where are you? It is a question that is asked to every individual after the fall because of that relationship that is broken. We saw the context of how it came up to that, about the playbook that is in there to be able to get to this point where a relationship that is there with the Most Holy God has been broken. But because of that fall, because of the loss of that relationship, that question that was asked there at the very outset of humanity, beloved, I believe is still being asked by God, is still being asked of us even today. And the question is asked in relation to what is the honest state of our relationship, of our spiritual state with God. There are things that we will do on a daily basis that can either bring us closer or that create a further gap away from where we feel separate from God. When we think about these words, where are you? I would ask you to think about these four questions that I'm going to put in front of you as you go through the rest of this week, and hopefully even as you go through the rest of this year and on even after that, should the Lord tarry to come. That when we know that as believers we are in a forgiven and restored relationship with God, why do we still sometimes try to avoid God? We know He is all-knowing, we know He is all-seeing, and yet, just like Jacob, who was running so far that he thought he was going as far away as that even God couldn't find him. Beloved, there are times when even we will still try to avoid God. Why do we do it? It is often the same elements that we see, that sense of shame, that sense of guilt, that sense of an unawareness of what is happening. The second question I would ask you to think about are, if you do try to avoid God, what are some of the trees that we try to hide behind? And you will actually find that there are a few. We will often try to hide behind, just like Adam and Eve did. We will try to hide behind our busyness. That if I don't proverbially make eye contact with God, then He doesn't see what is truly in my heart, or what is happening, or what is going on. Beloved, the slope is so gentle, is so soft in the path that it takes us away from God. It is not a sudden shift. It is not a crevice that you fall into. It is a very gradual slope. And so as we think of this question that is being asked to you and to me, we must ask ourselves, what are the trees that we try to hide behind? Perhaps we are so busy that we don't take the time to pray and to examine our hearts and our minds. We don't have the ability to be open with one another, with somebody else in the fellowship, with a dear friend, to be able to open up and to be able to ask the questions of, are we doing the right things? Are we staying honest and true to the relationship that we have? We may sometimes have a sense of self-righteousness, that we are masters of justification. We are masters of rationalization. That what we are doing isn't that bad. But the standard that God has set, beloved, is absolute for us. How can we be examining that on a regular basis to be able to do that? If just right now God called and asked, where are you? How would you answer? What would your answer be? Not just in a physical location, at your dining table, in a bedroom, in an office room, in your home, in a car. Not just locationally, but emotionally, relationally, and importantly, spiritually. This question that God asked Adam is not, can be seemingly simple, but it's not simple. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. We have to hear God asking this of ourselves to convict our hearts, to be able to understand and to know what is the intent of that. Our God longs for a relationship with us, that through the gift of His Son, through that work there at Calvary, you and I, while we were afar, we have been brought nigh, as the writer to the Hebrews has said. Is there something that is getting in the way where God needs to come and ask us this question, where are you? And finally, what can you do this week? Let's get practical here. What can you do this week to be more open with God? Maybe it means tomorrow morning, setting your alarm just another 15 minutes earlier than you normally would. Well, maybe because it's a long weekend tomorrow, you've decided I'm going to switch off the alarm. Well, perhaps you set one and you allow yourself to say, let me take those moments when the house is quiet, before the kids have woken up, before anything needs to get done, and let me bring my heart and my mind before God. That if ever this question was asked, where are you? We would be found in the absolute beauty and perfection and in the presence of our God and the necessity to be there in ever-abiding fellowship with Him. This is a scene that many of us, as we go through a calendar, have the beauty to experience, the picture of a full moon. What is remarkable that when we see this object hanging in the sky about 240,000 miles away, I am continually amazed. I often will find myself and I'll grab the boys and we'll go out and we'll start looking at the moon. It is the closest thing that we get to see of interstellar space that is there with us. But when we see it in all of its glory in a full moon, we see that it is reflecting the light. And then just but about 14 or 15 days later, it completely disappears, as it were. And there'll be times when my boys will ask me, what happened to the moon? Is it sitting below that we can't see it? No, it's always there. It's always there except for the time that the earth comes perfectly between it and the sun. Beloved, when we think about our lives as His children, this is a picture of us. We are meant. There is no light of our own that we have. We are meant to reflect Him. We are meant to reflect the beauty that He is, not of our own. And there are times when something will happen, whether small, rarely large, but sometimes, but usually small, that starts to come in the way, that slowly it gets darker and darker and darker, and finally it is hidden. And we ask that question, where are you? May that never be the case for us. But like in Psalm 139, we read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Is this a prayer that you and I can share? Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, may we, day by day, this question that God asked Adam even in the early days there in the garden, where are you? This is a question that you and I, we must consider every single day. Are we growing closer, or are we growing further away from our God? That was question one. Where are you? I hope this evening you've learned just a little bit more about the heart of God when He asks that question. These are questions that, as we will look over the coming weeks, they are designed to help us, again, as I mentioned, to help us know a little bit more about God, to help us examine ourselves as we grow, as individuals, as families, and even as an assembly. How can we understand the heart of God and His purposes for us even more? Next week, Lord willing, we will look at this question that was asked of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, what is that in your hand? And we will see again of what God is trying to show us and how we can live evermore for Him. Shall we close in prayer and commit what we have seen to Him? Abba Father, thank you for this time that you gave us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We thank you for your holy and written word unto us. Thank you for the occasions in which you speak to us, and we thank you for these questions that indeed do convict our hearts. Father, may we examine our hearts and may we find us ever drawing close to you. Lord, may our prayer as we go from this place be, draw us nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. May we, this remainder of this day, the remainder of this week, wherever we may be, if you tarry to come, may we be found glorifying thy name and living for you. As we commit these words and these thoughts and each one that has gathered unto thy own self, may we be found ever close to thee, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.